Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, if you would. We're reading verses 1 through 13 this morning, the first section of that chapter. You know, oftentimes when you're reading the historical narratives of the Bible, you don't really get a very personal snapshot of the main characters. When you read the lives of the great patriarchs or other great heroes of the Old Testament, you really don't get a very good sense of just what made these people tick. What were they like? What were their personalities like? Occasionally, you'll get just a little glimpse of it. Sometimes it'll come through, but it doesn't happen very often, and usually we don't get a very in-depth picture of these saints that we read about. Nehemiah, the title character of the book we're studying, is very different in that regard. When we read the book of Nehemiah, you get a very full orb picture of the man. What makes him upset? What makes him cry? What drives him to prayer? Nehemiah wears his emotions on his sleeve more than most other biblical characters, and that's part of what makes him so fascinating and so instructive for us to study. Our passage today will fill out more of the portrait of Nehemiah, and we'll get some more detail. We'll get more of that personal picture of what he was like. So let's turn to our scripture reading, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant light from your word. We pray that we might see the light of the gospel, even in this text, with the many strange customs, practices that seem very foreign to us. Lord, may we still, through it all, see something that speaks to us, something that relates to our situation today. May we find something here that applies to us, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, that we might grow in our practice of your commands and precepts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People are still trying to figure out what the human appendix is for. Most organs in the human body have very obvious and important functions, but not the appendix. The appendix just seems to be there to cause problems. One writer said, that its real purpose would appear to be the financial support of the surgical profession. Because in America, each year, there are about roughly 300,000 appendectomies. Roughly 300 people die each year from severe problems with their appendix, all because of an organ, the function of which is uncertain. Evolutionary biologists believe, they believe, mind you, they're speculating, so they're pretty much just accepting on faith, but they believe that the appendix helped some humanoid predecessor to digest grass. And they believe that over time, our digestive system changed, and now the appendix is just a, fancy word, vestigial organ, a vestige of some supposedly earlier phase in human evolution. More recent researchers suggest that the appendix might have some function in the body's maintaining levels of good bacteria used in human digestion. It's possible, I suppose, of course, but that theory doesn't seem to be universally accepted yet, so here we are. We have this part of the body, and nobody's really sure why. That doesn't mean that we don't know anything about it. Scientists, anatomists, doctors, medical researchers, they could tell us all sorts of facts about the human appendix. They can study it, they can describe it, they can draw pictures of it, they can take scans of it, observe it. They can provide you with full and complete information about this organ. They've got all that information, but still what they can't tell us is, what's this thing for? Why is it part of the human body? Is it just there to give surgeons something to work on from time to time? Well, when I look at our passage from Nehemiah chapter 5, this is a bit about how I feel about it. I can tell you all sorts of facts and information about this passage. But what's this text really for? What's its function supposed to be for us? That's a lot harder to say when you look at it. It's not that this narrative is confusing or anything like that. When you read it, you get a very clear idea of what the text is basically about. What's difficult with this passage, and with a lot of other passages in the Bible, actually, especially in the Old Testament, what's difficult about it is understanding how it's supposed to apply to us nowadays. What is there in Nehemiah chapter 5 that is a link to the world that we live in? How does this text connect with us today? Is there some similarity between the people and the situation we read about in this narrative and what we experience day to day? As I read it, I feel as if it's very difficult to see how this passage connects with us, with our ordinary lives. Bit like the human appendix. I can talk about it. I can give you information about this passage. But it's a lot harder for me to tell you what this passage is here for. A lot harder for me to tell you what you're supposed to do with this passage. You look back over the narrative that we just read and think about this. I, for one, have never been asked by anybody in this church or in my previous congregation, as much as I can remember, to loan them some money. Maybe some of you have. I would be surprised, but maybe it's happened. In the church, it's just not very common for us to go around asking our brothers and sisters for loans and granting loans to people who want them. And yet, that is a huge issue in this passage that we've read. You can't miss that. And along with that, the people that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 5, who were loaning money to their fellow Jews, they were also charging significant amounts of interest on those loans. We hear about that in verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. It's all very clear in the text. Well, again,
even if I had loaned somebody some money, $20, $50, $100, whatever, even if I had, I wouldn't be charging interest on that. You know, I'll loan you $50, but I want you to pay me back $55. There's my money plus a little bit of interest. And I'm sure it's the same for all of you. If, on the off chance, you did loan some money to a fellow church member, you probably didn't or you wouldn't charge interest on it the way that a bank would. Maybe I don't know you as well as I think I do, but I would be surprised to learn that any of you had done that. But it happened back in Nehemiah's day. It was apparently a very common thing. Apparently so commonplace that people didn't bat an eye at it. In fact, it appears to have been so common that depending on how you read the verse, it seems that even Nehemiah himself was doing this without really thinking about how it was affecting others. In verse 9, he rebukes the Judeans who were taking advantage of their poorer neighbors, charging interest on loans. Then he says in verse 10, and there's different ways you could interpret it, but it seems like he's speaking personally about his own behavior. He says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." It seems like Nehemiah's acknowledging that he and his staff have been doing this as well, loaning money and charging or expecting some kind of interest on those loans. It's another way that this passage, I mean, it's easily understood on one level, and yet it seems so foreign, so far removed from church life today. So far removed that we really don't know what we ought to do with this text. Not only that, the situation in Nehemiah chapter 5 gets even more complicated. Loans were being taken out. High levels of interest were being charged. Financially, things are not going well. There's a famine going on, we read about. And things are going poorly, so poorly that some of the Judeans back then were having to sell some of their children, their daughters especially, into some form of indentured servitude. You see that in verse 5. "Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Talks about that again in verse 8. Well now, this is not the same as chattel slavery, where slaves were viewed as the property of other people. A Jew could not be sold as property to another Jew. That was not allowed by the law of Moses. So, verse 5 is speaking of a more temporary situation, more like indentured servitude, one with few more rights and protections for the people involved. It's all regulated in the law of Moses. Back then, sometimes when a person fell into very dire financial straits, that's what he or she had to do, to sell themselves as a laborer for a set period of time. And, well, parents could do this with dependent children. These weren't considered slaves, technically. They were considered servants. But still, someone sold into this form of servitude, they didn't have the freedoms they once enjoyed. They had to do their master's bidding. And conditions could still be pretty harsh for those servants. You may prefer to call it indentured servitude or to talk about this as a kind of hiring. But the Bible doesn't hesitate to use the language of buying and selling when talking about it. So it's no great shakes either way. In any event, in Nehemiah chapter 5, some families were doing this with their children. Probably, when it was coming time for these families to repay their loans with interest, many of these families couldn't make good because there's a famine going on. And so that's when they would have felt forced to sell a child into this form of servitude. Verse 5 of the text mentions daughters especially. Since the families that were doing this, they probably needed to keep their male children at home to work on the farm. In that respect, the daughters were viewed as more economically expendable for the household. This makes this passage seem very strange and not easily applicable to us nowadays. Call it slavery, call it indentured servitude. That's forbidden in our society, thankfully. So we can hardly imagine any of us here pursuing such a course of action nowadays. It's just not legally possible. But even more than that, it's hard to sympathize with the people involved here. Think about the wealthier Judeans here, the ones who are being rebuked for making loans and charging interest. They're the ones allowing all this to happen. They were causing it to happen by insisting on loan repayment so that these poorer families felt obligated, felt forced to sell their daughters. And the wealthier families would have been the ones with the money to buy these daughters or hire them as household servants. Gotta tell you, it's virtually impossible for me to sympathize with this. Like I said, I've never been asked to loan out money to a fellow church member, and I wouldn't be charging money interest on those loans if I did. Well, above all, if some of my fellow church members were so pressed financially that they were thinking that they were contemplating selling their daughters as servants, I would be looking for every way possible to help them. I certainly would not insist that people had to repay their loans to me personally if it meant that they had to sell their daughters as servants. And I'm confident that all of you would feel exactly the same way. It would break your heart if some family here at Rose Hill became so financially indebted to you or to anyone else that they sold, that they hired out some of their children, that they made some of their daughters to go live somewhere else as servants. We would be horrified if a situation like that were to develop amongst us. But of course, our modern situation is so very different. We can't really imagine that sort of scenario actually happening in the first place. Our culture, our society, our economic system is so completely different from that of ancient Judea. So with this text, we understand pretty easily what was going on. We can't easily see how that situation might somehow speak to our situation today. This is what makes it so difficult to know what to do with this text. It's such a foreign situation for us. With a text like this one, we need to, in a way, look beyond just the specific circumstances if we're to see how this story relates to us. We actually do this all the time. We may not realize it, but we read the story of Jacob and his two wives, or four wives, depending on how you define it. We somehow manage to look past the issue of polygamy. We know that that part of the story doesn't apply to us. But we still find ways to apply those narratives to ourselves. Or we read about the accounts of holy war in the Old Testament, and we know instinctively that the text is not calling us to take up physical arms and wipe out some enemy. We know that we're supposed to apply the text in some other, very different way. Or even as we've been reading the book of Nehemiah, with its emphasis on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, we understand instinctively that this is not calling us to go out and physically repair some walls somewhere. We find other ways to make use or apply the text in our lives. So let's put aside all those specific circumstances of loaning money, pawn brokering, indentured servitude, all that stuff in the text. Let's think about the big picture here. What I think we can see in this text is that there was a very basic issue of justice or lack of justice amongst God's people that needed to be set right. Some large number of the Judeans were showing a real lack of compassion and concern for their fellow brothers and sisters. Pointed out, I think the real focal point of the Judean sin, it seems to be that they were selling their daughters into servitude. Verse 5. These are daughters. They're not as physically strong as sons. They are weaker. They're more defenseless. I am highly protective of my daughter. I'm protective of my sons as well, but if they were to get in a fight and get a bit beat up and bruised, well, they're guys. That's the way it is. They toughen up. It's different with daughters. Can I get an amen? If someone were truly presenting a physical threat to my daughter, you would see a very different side of your pastor come out. But you would all understand why. You wouldn't fault me for it. These are their daughters. They're selling as servants. These are the most defenseless members of their families. Now, it should just be a basic part of human nature to try and protect the weak and the defenseless. Everyone should know that and accept that, but apparently not everyone back then knew that, or more accurately, they knew it, but they weren't willing to act accordingly. So for church people back then to be so insistent on getting their due that it was forcing families to expose the most defenseless members of the family to hardship and even danger, that is incredibly selfish and wrong. Now, I promise you, I did not plan this. The Lord providentially arranged this. But how fitting that this very issue would come up on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a Sunday to be reminded of how precious human life is. Human life in the womb is at its weakest, its most vulnerable, its most defenseless stage of development. It should be part of human nature to protect the weak and the defenseless, and human beings in the womb are the ones most in need of protection. And yet these are the ones. They're not even being sold into slavery or servitude. Even that would be preferable. But rather, these defenseless ones are being wiped out, decimated by the hundreds of thousands. I don't even have words for how selfish and cowardly and evil that is. How hypocritical of our culture to speak so loudly and self-righteously about equal rights, equal treatment, and social justice, and all of that stuff, when in cold blood she aborts, she exterminates the weakest, most defenseless people of all, human beings in the womb. Where are the equal rights there? Where's the social justice for them? Don't give me this hypocritical garbage about building a just and good society when we as a nation are willing to sacrifice defenseless human beings just because they create a lot of inconvenience for some people. People of Rose Hill, please keep praying for the end of abortion. But I have to tell you, the situation in Nehemiah chapter 5 is in some ways worse than that. We live in a secular culture. We don't live in a nation that is seeking to honor Jesus Christ and to follow God's law. In Nehemiah chapter 5, on the other hand, it's the covenant people of God who've created this situation in which the weak members of the community are being exploited. That makes it worse, actually. These are church people causing this to happen. Not pagans, not unbelievers, not idolaters, not atheists. It's the people of God who declare that they believe in one God, that the Lord is one. They're the ones who are to blame here. When a child is baptized, not only do the parents take vows before the Lord to raise him or her according to Scripture, the congregation takes vows to help the parents in nurturing the faith of this child. Well, the Judeans are breaking that baptismal vow pretty miserably here. They weren't assisting those parents at all. They certainly were not trying to help provide a loving, godly environment for these children. They were treating children like a commodity, like cheap labor. The scene in Nehemiah chapter 5, it's so far removed from our experience. How are we supposed to apply it nowadays? I've been dancing around that question for the whole sermon. It's time for me to answer it. There's one thing that comes through very clearly in this passage. As awful as it is what the Judeans are doing to one another, one powerful picture that we can see here is a picture of God's people repenting. Regardless of all the strange, antiquated economic and cultural issues involved, we see a powerful example of repentance here, and that is something that can speak clearly to us. A couple of lessons we can learn about repentance here that I want to focus on. First lesson is that repentance involves more than words. It's more than a confession of having done something wrong. It involves changed behavior. Now, this is something we already know, so I don't think I need to dwell on it for too long. But you see, in verse 12, the people admit that they've done wrong. They promise that they will change. That's important. It's important to say you're sorry. It is important to verbally repent to whoever you've wronged. But that in itself is insufficient if it's not backed up with changed behavior. Well, we see changed behavior at the very end of our text, at the very end of verse 13. It says, "And the people did as they promised." It's not detailed. It's not long. In fact, it's so quick that you might have missed it, or you might not have thought of how significant it is. But it's significant. It's enough to show us that their repentance was more than just words. They proved their repentance by their deeds. We say sorry a lot, most of us anyway. Do our deeds confirm those words or not? That's a question that this text presses on us. Repentance involves changed behavior. That's the first lesson for us. Another lesson about repentance that I want to mention from our text today is this. It's that godly anger is one of the most useful tools of repentance that exists. I'm going to repeat that. Godly anger is one of the most useful tools of repentance that exists. Here's where we get some of that sense of who Nehemiah was as a person. He was a passionate man with strong convictions. And as he becomes aware of this problem, as it finally sinks in in chapter 5, as he realizes just how bad the situation is, he gets angry. And this is not the only time in the book you're going to see him get angry. Verse 6, when he hears the complaints of the impoverished, the mistreated Judeans, he says, "I was very angry." You need to hear him gritting his teeth as he says that. And he proceeds to read the wrongdoers the riot act. Makes them swear an oath of repentance. And in verse 13, he basically summons a curse on those who fail to keep their word. Verse 13, "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." There's anger in that too. And this was fascinating to me this past week as I reflected on this. In Christian circles, we often speak about sorrow for sin. And that's fine. That's good. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." That's good. That has its place. Still, I think we probably need to talk a lot more frequently than we do about anger against sin. And I'm speaking chiefly of anger against our own sins, not anger at other people's sins and sinful behaviors, mind you. A godly anger against your own sin can be incredibly productive and helpful for us. Anger is what makes you get fed up with the state of things. It drives you to go out and do something. So often, sorrow doesn't do that. Sorrow, even godly sorrow, it can make you fall down on the dust in repentance. But godly anger will pick you up off the ground, and it will give you the resolve, the backbone, to fight back against whatever sin it is that's troubling you. What if we actually cultivated anger against the sins that we have a hard time putting aside? What if you took the sins, the sinful habits that distress you, that depress you, that discourage you, and you allowed yourself to get good and angry against them? If you did, I think it wouldn't take long for you to figure out some steps that you need to take to start putting those sins to death, which is what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to put sins to death. But you have to be angry with something to want to put it to death. Sorrow alone is not enough to make you want to kill something. You need a good dose of holy and righteous anger for that. In the Arctic Circle, right in the middle of the Nares Strait, separating Greenland from Canada, there's a tiny island. It's about half a mile wide, half a mile across, known as Hans Island. It's less than 12 miles from the coast of Greenland and 12 miles from the coast of Canada. So under international law, either country is allowed to claim it as their territory. And since Greenland is technically a part of the Kingdom of Denmark, Hans Island is in fact claimed as a territory, both by Denmark and by Canada. And so it has been, continues to be, the subject of a border dispute. Well, as border disputes go, this one is pretty mild and actually quite humorous. Periodically, a group from Canada will land on the island, will plant the Canadian flag, and leave a bottle of Canadian whiskey. And some months later, whenever they get around to it, a
team from Greenland will land on the island, remove the Canadian flag. I imagine they drink the whiskey. They hoist the Danish flag for the kingdom, and they reclaim it for the kingdom of Denmark, and they leave a bottle of Danish schnapps. And so it goes, changing hands back and forth every several months or so. Hans Island, it's just a rock in the middle of frigid Arctic waters. It's a border dispute over something that isn't worth much. And both countries apparently have a good sense of humor about it. Neither country is prepared to send armed soldiers in to settle the matter definitively. Well, that's not how we are to deal with sin in our lives. When there's a particular sin we're aware of, when there's a habit, something we know that needs to be put to death, but we keep clinging to, that's not how we are to deal with it. It's not dealing with sin if every now and then we make some mild symbolic gesture that says we belong to King Jesus, but we never actually try to drive out the enemy. Oftentimes, in fact, it's more like we're kind of leaving gifts for the enemy, almost inviting him to come back and reclaim his territory. That's not repentance. That's not dealing with sin. Dealing with sin means raising the flag, declaring that Jesus is Lord and sovereign over you, and then getting angry enough with the enemy to make sure that he doesn't set foot back on Christ's territory. Brothers and sisters, this is why we repent. It's because as we said earlier in the service from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's because we are not our own, but we belong, both body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He has a sovereign claim over us. And He's not willing to keep trading flags with the evil one. He plants His flag in our lives, and He intends for it to stay there. Friends, let's remember whose we are. Let's remember who we belong to. And may our repentance be real. May it be more than just words. May our lives bear fruit in keeping with repentance. May we be troubled enough, stirred up enough, even angry enough at sin to pursue that kind of real repentance when we've wandered away from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that there always is repentance, there always is a way back to You, regardless of how far we've wandered, whether we are like the prodigal son who was in a very distant country, or whether we've only got out the front door, or whether we're simply contemplating sin in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might always return quickly to You. And, Lord, give us the humility to do that, to humble ourselves. Lord, also give us the wisdom and the discernment to know what steps to take to prove our repentance, to live it out. Help us to see clearly how terrible our sin is against ourselves, against our brothers and sisters, against You and against Your world. May we see it for the darkness that it is. May we also see the glorious light of the gospel and the great riches of Your grace, Your abundant grace in forgiving our sins. Lord, grant us the grace of repentance as a people, as a congregation, as individuals, as a nation, as we prayed earlier today. Lord, grant us that gift. We need it. We ask for it expectantly, hopefully, in Jesus' name. Amen.